Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mena, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mena, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, now you know where the phrase, the writing is on the wall, comes from. You also know where knees knocking together comes from. Both those find their origin in this chapter that I had Pastor Mike read for you. Now, what we have at the beginning of the chapter is a party. But it's really more than a party, and we get a sense of that as the party is conducted. It is actually more a sort of institution of a new regime. We have a new king. The old king, Nebuchadnezzar, is gone. His son has inherited the throne. And he's invited all the nobles to come and feast with him. And he brings out his concubines and his wives, and they are all enjoying one another's company. There's a conspicuous person who has not been invited. Daniel. Now, we know that this king knew of him because we're told later that by Daniel himself in verse 22, you knew about all the things that happened to your father. And by the way, I was there when all those things happened. And the queen reminds the king that Daniel was the chief magician, chief in charge of the magicians and the astrologers and so forth. So it's awfully hard to sort of dismiss the king's failure to invite Daniel to the party as just an absence of mind. What was I thinking? Why did I forget? How could I have been guilty of such an oversight? And I think as the story unfolds, as I've implied, that this is about more than just simply a party. This is the institution of a new regime. And we know, based upon what occurs in chapters 1 through 4 and what is about to occur in chapter 6, that the Chaldeans are not too... They don't have a lot of affection for Daniel. They don't have much affection for the Jews in general. And consequently, we, I think, safely can read between the lines that the reason why the king didn't invite Daniel to the party or his friends is because he's, in effect, saying they're not going to be a part of the new administration. In fact, in order to underscore that they're not a part of this new administration, why don't we bring out those vessels that my father took from their temple? And let's just demonstrate our contempt for not only them, but even their God, by drinking and enjoying ourselves from those vessels. And that's what we have occurring when the hand appears and the writing appears upon the wall. Writing which is mysterious and calls for interpretation. And because the various astrologers, magicians, wise men, and so forth can't figure it out, can't figure out what's going on, the king has to, at the urging of his wife, the queen, bring out Daniel. Talk about humiliation. The guy that I failed to invite, I've got to bring in now. And then you've got the rest of the story. Now, he really ought to have known better. And that's largely what this chapter is about, the fact that he ought to have known better. But, you know, there's really, in a sense, no surprise here, because we live in a world where it just seems like we're stuck on repeat. And what I mean by that is that even though we think that things are going to change for the better and that we can learn from our mistakes in the past, it just seems like it's the same old thing over and over again. Do you remember that song by The Who, Won't Get Fooled Again? I don't know if that one brings a bell. But the way that song ends, by the way, the whole song is about sort of the vanity and the futility of all of our attempts through revolution and political change to really change the world. And the last line in that song is this: meet the new boss, the same as the old boss. And that's what we have here. What we have here is a guy who saw his father humiliated, reduced to the level of an animal. We see a guy who was treated very roughly by the Lord in order to teach him a lesson. He saw all this stuff and didn't learn a thing. For some reason, he thought it wouldn't be applicable to him. And I think the discouraging thing that we can see in that is that moral lessons just don't seem to pass down from generation to generation. I mean, I can't even tell you the number of times within a family, within a single generation, where I've seen sort of large, you know, sort of groups of siblings, and the oldest sibling does something really, really dumb, and the other siblings watch and see the fruit of that stupidity, and then instead of learn something from it, they go out and do the exact same thing themselves. And you wonder, does anybody learn by example in the world anymore? Or does everybody have to learn by just painful, personal, direct experience? Well, it seems like it's the second case. Isn't that your experience? Maybe you've known somebody who's learned by somebody else's example, and I won't be disappointed if you tell me about that person. In fact, I'll be overjoyed, because I'd really like to see more of that. But it just doesn't seem to be the case. Moral lessons just don't seem to pass down from generation to generation the way we'd like to see them pass down from generation to generation. But I tell you what does pass down from generation to generation without fail: sin. We are born in sin. You never have to teach a kid to lie. Have you learned that? You know, hey, Bobby, let me teach you how to lie. No, Bobby figured that one out. Like at 2. You know, kid was a genius when it came to lying. And consequently, our only hope is God's grace. There is no moral progress. There isn't any. That's a false myth. What we have plenty of evidence for, though, is the fact that every single one of us are born into sin and commit sin for ourselves and have no one to blame, in spite of that, but ourselves for our sinfulness. And our only hope is in the grace of God. And you know where this grace begins? With something very unpleasant: judgment. The truth has to be told, whether or not we want to hear it. And it is always painful to hear that you're a sinner. It's always, I remember a marvelous example from the life of E. Stanley Jones. He was a missionary to India. And during his time there, this is the story anyway. You know, it's one of those, it's a preacher story, so I'm hoping it actually occurred the way it's been recounted. But here's the story he tells, or told. As he went through this vast and populous nation, he actually came across a society that was called the Society for the Confession of Sin. And according to the story, Jones was just astounded that a society like this could exist outside the church. And so he asked the people who were part of the society, tell me about this marvelous practice that you have of confessing your sins. And they said, oh, no, Dr. Jones, you've got that wrong. We don't confess our sins. We confess other people's sins. And that's the way we are. I mean, it just comes very naturally to us to point out what other people are guilty of. But it's not so easy for us to point out what we are guilty of ourselves. But paradoxically, in God's wisdom, he allows our tendency to point out other people's sins to actually bring those sins to the attention of other people. And if God gives us the grace to accept the truth about ourselves, that's where the change begins. That's where the change begins. Remember Amazing Grace? Amazing, that marvelous hymn? There's a verse that says where the grace begins is fear. Your grace has taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So first comes the fear. We want to rush to the consolation of grace and forgiveness and mercy. But you cannot really enjoy that mercy and know it as mercy unless you know that you need mercy and that you're a sinner. Now, here we have in this story, the king is judged in his own court. You know, when we think about the world today and we think about courts, we think about, you know, like a judicial court as a place where judgments are made. And we tend to read back into history the way we do things. What we've done in our society is divided the powers. I've talked about this before. You know, you've got the executive branch, the legislative, and the judicial. But actually, in a kingdom, they're all one. They are all one, and they are embodied in the person of the king. So the court of the king was the place where law was made. It was the place where judgments were made, and it was the place where judgments were executed. There you go. And so here we have in the king's court, the king judged by God. He's called to account. Now, what we have, though, here is a lot of folks present as witnesses. Witnesses to see the Lord himself pronounce judgment on the king. Have you ever noticed that people kind of congregate around powerful figures, wealthy figures? They just like, you know, just it's like bugs to a zapper. You know, they just, wherever there's power, there you'll find a lot of people who want power and like being near it. And we see it in different places in the world. I mean, we see it with athletes or rap stars. You know, they've got their entourages who follow them around. And when this occurs, of course, what they want is they want to reflect the power, sort of the glory and the radiance of these powerful and influential and radiant people. They think it'll kind of rub off, or maybe they'll in some sense enjoy the benefit of being in the presence of powerful people. And this leads to some very curious behavior. People become very Janus-like, two-faced. On the one hand, they abase themselves to the before the powerful person and just grovel. And on the other hand, when they turn away from that person and look on people who are not in the presence of the powerful person, they are filled with contempt. So there's this kind of half abasement, half contempt sort of quality that often these courtiers, that's where the term comes from, people who were in the court of the king or queen, that characterizes their sort of their personalities. But it's all a facade. It's nothing. There's nothing real going on here. It's very, very tinsel-like and cheap. And consequently, you get statements like we see in verse 10, where the queen comes before the king and says, "O king, live forever." Now, if she were not in the presence of the king and she were asked, "Do you really think the king will live forever?" I'm sure her response would have been no. But you say this sort of thing because, as you can see in verse 19, the king had the power to snuff you out. In verse 19, when we see Daniel recounting the power of the king's father, Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled." Now, that's why you get this sort of, you know, tinsel, phony, baloney behavior in the persons of courtiers. But you never see it with prophets. There's a marvelous insouciance here in Daniel's demeanor, isn't there, when he comes into the room. Everybody else is just sort of abasing themselves. And then Daniel walks in, and you don't hear, "O King, live forever," from Daniel. What you hear is, "O King," almost with a yawn. "Here we go again. I was there when your father was taught a lesson." And then he recounts the lessons that his father had been taught. But the reason why Daniel is able to be so sort of dismissive of the king's promises, for example, you remember when Daniel is brought, you know, into the presence of the king, it's under the it's concurrent with the promise that if he provides the correct interpretation to the statement that's been written on the wall, that he would become the third most powerful person in the kingdom, right? And what's Daniel's statement at that point? "Huh, give this stuff to somebody else." I don't, implying, "Hey, I don't need that." Now, why is a prophet like that? Or why can a prophet be like that? Here's the reason. A prophet is a courtier in a higher court. The king he serves is the Most High God. Amen. The Most High God. He's unimpressed by all the stuff he sees and all the phony stuff, because he knows the real thing. He knows the weight of God's glory. And so we come to the writing on the wall. In verse 6, we see the writing, and then we see later the interpretation. But before Daniel interprets, as I already noted, he reminds the king of a couple of things. He reminds the king about his father. And in verse 18, he says this: "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." That glory, that majesty, that greatness, that kingship, in other words, it wasn't the result of Nebuchadnezzar giving those things to himself. He received those things from God. He received those things from the Most High God. And he reminds Nebuchadnezzar's son of that fact. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, "There was a lesson that your father had been a lesson that your father was taught." And in verse 20, we see why he was treated roughly and given a lesson. In verse 20, it reads, "But when his heart," referring to Nebuchadnezzar, "was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven," verse 21, "from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." In verse 22, and here's where the finger of Daniel begins its own pointing and accuses. Verse 21, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Ignorance is not something that you can claim. You saw all this. And by the way, you remember me. I know why I wasn't invited to your party. And then the doom is pronounced in verses 24 through 28. This doom is just bracing. Verse 24, "Then from his presence the hand was sent," referring to the hand that wrote on the wall. "And this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." there was at least a measure of patience with Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord contended with Nebuchadnezzar and brought him low, humbled him, and Nebuchadnezzar made the good confession after that. He praised the Most High God, but no patience now. There's a difference between the Father and the Son. The Son knew. Furthermore, see in verse 23, the nature of his sin. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. In his hand. Now you know why there was a hand that wrote that message on the wall. The same hand that holds his life and all his ways now spells out his judgment. Now, start in an amazing way, the story ends, because we see the king keep his promise. He gives to Daniel everything he said he was going to give. Now, what do we make of that? Was it a last attempt to appease justice and perhaps receive mercy? Well, if it was that, it didn't work, because that very night the king was killed. I can't help but imagine that the reason why his assassins felt at liberty to do that is that the word spread that Daniel had interpreted the dream or interpreted the message the way he had. If you were out to replace the king, wouldn't that be sort of an invitation to take action? Sure. Now, he dies that very night. And we can look at the story and say, well, too bad for him. But I want you to know, even as his days were numbered, so are yours, so are mine. Our days are numbered. And I want you to know as well that you've been found in the you've been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting as well. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word glory, kabod, in the Hebrew, is a marvelous word. It means heavy. That's why it was used for gold. The luster and weight, the significance of gold, seemed to correspond to the luster and significance and weight of God himself and his glory. And you and I have fallen short of the glory of God. We just don't weigh enough. We've been found wanting. We've been weighed. Beautiful thing, the mercy of God is found in the fact that Jesus was found to be perfect and full of God's glory and was not wanting. And he puts his thumb on the scales for all those who believe in him. It's his weight that's counted for us. So when we believe in him, we agree with the judgment. We agree. When God tells us we've fallen short of the glory of God, we just don't have the substance that is called for to receive the glory of God and to know his blessing as it's known in terms of eternal life. But the Lord Jesus died for us in our sins and substituted his glory for our sin, took our sin upon himself and gave us his glory in a marvelous trade. And in the process, we, because we're in him, have been declared righteous, even though there's nothing in us that deserves the declaration. It's because of what Jesus has given us. Obviously, because of that, we live differently. We don't continue in sin. We now serve the Lord. We are led by his Spirit, and we endeavor to live holy lives. And the transformation that finally will result in our be brought about in our glorification begins in our lives and our sanctification. So that today, there are real changes in our lives. And even, and we make real progress as we know God's work in our lives. And there are times when we're going to be afraid because we're under God's judgment. And in those times, we confess our sins and seek God's forgiveness and know His assurance by the presence of the Spirit in our lives. That's all a part of what it means to be the elect, to know this in a sort of dynamic and real way, even though we know that we're children of God. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of it. I hope that's true for you. I hope you can say, I'm trusting the Lord to put His thumb on the scale of my life. Otherwise, I've got no hope. Otherwise, I'm just like this guy. And I'm under God's judgment, and my life will come to an end, and everything will be divided up. You know, it'll be divided up anyway. We don't take anything with us. But it'll be divided up. But as I said, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Let's pray.